I want to welcome everybody that's online today that's joining us via the internet, Facebook Live, our website, psmchurch.com. We always stream our services, and so we have people watching from all over the place here in Central Texas, across the U.S., and we even have some folks in other countries that watch, so we're glad that you're with us. We also have our Lockhart campus joining us today via video, so we're so thankful to have you guys in Lockhart with us. Let's give all of them a hand right now. Welcome them on Sunday morning. Glad to have you all with us. Today we're starting a new series of messages that we're calling Living in America, or Living in America, or Living in America. You know, however you want to say it, however you say it, living in this nation of America. And because we ask the question oftentimes, how do we live in a culture that is very much opposed or different than the Bible? You know, for many, many years, for hundreds of years now, America's main cultural influence has been the Bible and Christian, how do you say that? Judeo-Christian values, Jewish Christian, Ten Commandments. When the forefathers founded this nation, they were very clear. We don't want the government controlled by religion. We don't want religions controlled by the government. But at the same time, majority of all those people were followers of Jesus. And so our country started a course that was paved, that was very, very Christian based. Well, that's all changing. And over the last few decades, we've seen a big shift in the culture of America. And those of us that are older, right? You know, the older generation. I put myself in the older generation. Been around for several decades now and have seen in my life a difference. Heck, I've seen it in the last, 10, 12 years, big shifts in legislation and movies and lifestyles and all these different things. So how do we, as followers of Jesus, live in a culture that no longer considers itself Christian? So, you know, like for a long time, people haven't actually lived like Jesus. But if you were to ask them, you know, what's your frame of reference or what's your faith? Most people would have said Christian. That's not the case anymore. More and more people are saying, I'm not a part of anything. I'm not a part of any religion. I'm not, some would say they're atheists. Some would say, I don't know. I don't care. So that's the generations that we're living in. That's what our kids are growing up in. The millennial generation appears to be one that is really, really the new wave of belief system. And all of the millennials are very loud online, and they're very vocal about what they believe. And they started voting this past election, but the next few elections, we'll see more and more of the influence of that culture. When you look at the Bible, there is a man that's a great example of how to do this. His name was Daniel, and he lived in a series of time period there in the Old Testament, where his people, the Jews, had gone away from God. They had drifted from God, and it got so bad that the Babylonians came in and captivated Israel and took the Israelites out of their country and made them live in Babylon. And there was a space of 70 years where the Israelites lived in a foreign country. And when they left Israel, they didn't know how long it was going to be. The Babylonians thought it was going to be forever, right? It turns out it was 70 years, which is about 1 to 1.5 generations. And so Daniel's a great way for us to look at how it could be done, because Daniel made a stand very early on. He had a dilemma, though. Some people call it the Daniel Dilemma, and there's a book that's out right now called The Daniel Dilemma, written by Chris Hodges one of the most well-known pastors in America right now. He pastors in Birmingham, Alabama, and they have campuses all over that state. And I think like 40,000 people gather at his different campuses on every weekend. Anyway, he wrote this book, The Daniel Dilemma. Great, great book. If you want more insight, more direction about how your family can walk this path, get this book and read it. So Daniel faced a dilemma. His people had rejected God. The Babylonians came and captured them and brought them into Babylon. And now he has to live as a follower of Jehovah or Yahweh, God, and live in a culture that is completely different, pagan culture, than what he's used to. When he got there, the Babylonians did something very strategic. They took, the Bible says, the most handsome, intelligent, influential young adults and selected them to be a part of a special training program. And their intent was to take these leaders of Israel, these young millennials, if you could call them, of Israel, and train them in the ways of Babylon, get them immersed in the culture of Babylon, and honestly, indoctrinate them so that it hopes that they would influence the rest of the people there. Daniel 1 and 4, the leader said, select only strong, healthy, and good-looking young men. He said, make sure they're very well-versed in every branch of learning, are gifted with knowledge and good judgment, and are suited to serve in the royal palace. Look at this last sentence. Train these young men in language and literature of Babylon. Basically, immerse them into our culture. We want them to become Babylonians, and we want them to lead their people to become Babylonians. And so we want to teach them a new language, and we want them to read our books, our culture. Get them immersed. If it was in our day and time, get them online. Get them in every social media that we can get them in, right? And have them read all the books, all the TV shows, all the reality shows. We're going to get them indoctrinated with the culture of Babylon. Culture means something. So Daniel was a part of this select group, and he had three friends that were also a part of this group, Daniel 1 and 6. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah were four of the young men chosen, all from the tribe of Judah, one of the main tribes there in Israel. Change their language, change their traditions, make them eat different types of food. Not just different types of food, but food that's been sacrificed to pagan gods. So we want them to be very uncomfortable and change so that they become comfortable over time, and they just start eating our food, speaking our language, and they become one of us. And so here's something very, very important that I want you to grasp a hold of today. Culture matters. Culture makes a difference. Culture has an effect on you. Whether you realize it or not, culture has an effect on people. And we have to be awake and aware of the culture that we're living in. We have to understand that culture has an agenda. And it's not culture. Culture is not an entity or a person. But the evil one, the dark one, the devil, whatever you want to call him, Satan, has a role to play. And he understands that if Satan was to come in with his pitchfork, you know, and his horns and his horn tail, and he's got smoke coming out of his mouth and all that, you would run the other way, right? You wouldn't believe anything that he said. You go, oh, the devil, I'm out of here. So he's very smart, and he wraps a message in a funny television show or a news story or something that's very entertaining or compelling. And then you start digesting the message, not understanding or knowing it, but all the while your mentality and your perception of what right and wrong has been changed because of the steady diet of new food that you've been eating. Happens very subtly. Look what they do here. Daniel 1 and 7, Babylon does something very significant. Babylon changes their names. Daniel 1 and 7, the chief of staff renamed them these Babylonian names. Daniel was called Belteshazzar. Unfortunate for him, right? He went from Daniel to Belteshazzar. Hananiah was called Shadrach. Mishael was called Meshach, and Azariah was called Abednego. That's Daniel 1 and 7. If we change their names, we change their persona, and they lose their orientation of who they are and begin slowly living according to a new identity, a new persona. And it's so subtle. At first you're like, oh, great, a new name. Yeah, woo-hoo. But what happens is you start losing some of the key components of what made you who you were to begin with, because you're living by a new ownership, a new persona, a new identity. You're believing something that you used to not believe. So everybody in here, everybody watching online right now, everybody is living according to some culture. Everybody in here is living according to some standard. You all believe that there's a certain line of right and wrong. I mean, whether you recognize it or not, we all do. At some point, it's like, oh, I can't believe they're doing that. Why? That's wrong. Why is it wrong? Wow, we just know that's wrong. So everybody in here has a standard. So the question that's very, very important we must answer is, who draws the line? And how do we know if that line is right or not? Culture wants to always change it. Culture always wants to change your identity, knowing that if it can change your identity, it will change you. It will change who you trust in. Like Pastor Will was just talking about, our identity tells us who we trust in, what we trust in, what we're leaning on. And so changing the name can begin that process. And so I told you guys last week, my name, Robin Steele. For those of you who don't know my name, it's Robin Steele. So good to meet you. That's the name my parents gave me when I was born, Christopher Robin Steele. I think there was a song that was very popular, Winnie the Pooh and Christopher Robin, in 1976, and that's who I am now. That was the name given to me, but my parents and my church and my family and my teachers and my friends all began to create Robin Steele. So I'm very thankful for the foundation that I had to become who I was. Well, all that began to really be tested when I got into junior high and started playing football. And I got the number 34 playing football. I was a running back, and seventh grade, Dahlstrom Mustangs. Come on. B team. Come on, somebody. B team, seventh grade, football. And so I was on the Mustangs. I was 34. This was in the mid-80s. And the most popular player in the nation at that time had the number 34. And he played for the Los Angeles Raiders. He was a running back also. Anybody football fan know who I'm talking about? Bo knows, right? Bo Jackson. Bo Jackson. And Bo Jackson played with this big foam neck support back here, and my mom didn't want me to die, so she made me wear this big foam thing as well. And so I had the number 34, I had the big foam head gear thing on, and people started calling me Bo. I started having a nickname in junior high as Bo, and I was like, oh, cool, man. I'm like Bo Jackson. I'm about a fourth of the size of Bo Jackson. The seventh grade, I was about this tall, but I was the meanest little 34 out there. And so I played hard. Anyway, it was so interesting how, as they begin to call me that different name, things begin to change in my mind and my persona of who I was as a person. And I actually began to act out differently in the seventh grade as I began to adopt this new persona. In the locker room, it was like, messing around on the bus, in the down the hall, and I started getting in trouble. I started getting in D-Hall all the time. I was getting in trouble. I was tardy to class. I was chewing gum in class. I was damaging school property. Yes, I did that one time, and my dad will never let me forget about it. But anyway, he's here right now. He had a very important conversation with me coming home from some event. He picked me up from. He said, "You need to get back to who you are, basically. You need to go back to the basics. You need to get back into your relationship with Jesus, because if you don't, you're going to become somebody else and not who God intended for you to be." And I'm very thankful for that relationship in my life, who got me re-centered around Christ, and I began to go back to being Robin and not Bo any longer. And so that it was so interesting how just the little name change began to shift some things in my life. So not everybody has the same foundation I do. Some people have other foundations, and you have your own persona and your own identity. But then when we come to Jesus, he resets us. He gives us a new identity, and he takes us back to the identity that he originally intended for us, and we go and become who God wants us to be. And it's amazing, and we call it the great conversion, the great salvation, where we surrender our life to God, and he begins to build us up from the ground up with a new identity, a new name. And we celebrate that in baptism. We have this beautiful celebration, and we take somebody, put them underwater, and bring them back up. You say, "Why do you do that?" It's because it's a celebration of the old person dying and being buried, and the new person coming up out of that water, a new person, a new identity, a new persona, with the name of God and the purpose of God and the identity of God. Well, just because you did that and you were baptized doesn't mean that the devil is going to just like, "Oh, well, lost them. Go on to the next person," right? No, the devil's still going to be trying to come woo you back. "Oh, no, that's not who you are. That was just emotional. That was just a one-time thing. But this is who you really are. Remember what you did? Remember all these?" And so the devil is going to try to woo you back. And culture tries to woo you back with what is intoxicating and what's appealing. But at Promised Land, we want to help you. This is a community where we help each other go toward Jesus Christ and each other. We want to get intimate with Jesus. We want to be surrendered to him and finding our identity in Jesus and not in ourselves. And then we want to help you get connected to other people that are doing the same thing. That's what we're all about. And if you're in this place, like the video said earlier, and you're new to this whole idea, I want to encourage you to come to Next Steps today. Today at 5 o'clock in the other building, we're actually going to sit down with you and talk about you and talk about where you are with God and talk to you about what your next step is with God. Maybe it is baptism. Maybe it is finding a Bible study. Maybe it's finding just one person you can connect with and pray with and have a friend. Maybe it's serving somewhere, volunteering. Maybe it's just committing to a Sunday morning worship experience on a weekly basis. We don't know. Everybody's different, but we want to help you with that next step. So come tonight over in the other building, 5 o'clock. We have childcare provided. We have a dinner provided for you. We have men and women that are cooking a delicious meal for you. And so we want to feed you, and we want to hang out with you tonight at Next Steps. Okay, I want to show you what they did with Daniel and his name. Daniel, the name Daniel meant, "God is my judge." In other words, God is who I look to. God is my answer. God is the one that rules over me. They changed his name to Belteshazzar, which means "Lady, protect the king." How awful is that, right? Belteshazzar, "Lady, protect the king." It was actually a female name. And there's something very important about, it's not coincidence, every pagan culture wants to confuse gender and wants you to question who you are, not just as a person, but as a gender as well. And go back and research it, you can find it. That's not God's plan. But that's pagan plan. That's a secular plan in every culture that happens. Hananiah meant Yahweh has been gracious. That's God has been gracious to us. His name was changed to Shadrach, which means I'm fearful of God. Mishael, his name meant who is what God is. In other words, God is everything, and if I'm in God, I'm something too. Who is what God is? He was changed to Meshach, which meant I'm despised, contemptible, humiliated. Azariah, his name meant Yahweh has helped. His name was changed to Abednego, which meant servant of Nebo. And so each one of these, not just these four, but all these young men, their names were changed, and the meaning of that name began to cast a shadow over their identity and who they were. And so here's a huge point of this whole message series is that culture shifts. And when culture shifts, we must know who we are. We got to know what our name is. We have to know what that name means. And so if you've been baptized into Christ, you have a new name over you, the name of Jesus Christ, the name that's bigger than every name, the name that's above every name, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the fullness of God, the name at which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, the name of Jesus Christ. You're baptized into that name. Culture's going to change. Culture's going to shift. But when you've been baptized in, when you've been fully immersed into the name of Jesus, that's who you are. You're a son or a daughter of God. Son or daughter of God. If this is new to you, we've covered this so deeply in our first series of the year called How to Be Made Whole. I want to encourage you, go back and dig into that series and really understand who you are in God. It's powerful. Daniel resolved in that first chapter of his book, he was Daniel. He was not Belteshazzar. And he's not going to eat the food. He's going to eat his own food. He's not going to eat what the king gave him. He's not going to eat that meat sacrificed to idols. He'll just eat vegetables if that's all it's going to take. You know, he's not going to eat that meat. He's not going to go down that road. He understood Babylon is different. But he also understood he had to live in Babylon. Interesting dynamic. I'm going to be in it, but I'm not going to be of it. I'm going to be in Babylon, but not of Babylon. And some of you in America need to say, I'm going to be living in America, but I'm not going to be a part of this new American culture that's apart from God. I'm going to be a part of God's culture. Culture wants us to compromise our standards, our line. So what is your line? You know, like, how do you know what's right or wrong? The builders use a plumb line to know where a certain point is, and that plumb bob will drift back and forth until it finds a steady spot, and that's center, that's the place, that's the mark, that's where we're going to put our mark, that's the foundational point. Well, in society, that line keeps changing depending on who are the leaders of that society, whether it's America or India or China or Mexico or wherever. That society and that culture will just change that line. And the Bible says that some people are just blown back and forth by every wind of culture, every wind of doctrine, just blowing back and forth. And so if you use culture's line to decide if you're right or wrong, then you'll probably always feel that you're right. Because when you look at culture, and if you're a Christian, you're a believer, and you go, man, I'm not that bad, right? I mean, I see what culture's like, and that's not me. And you turn on the TV, and when I was in college here, I went to Texas State back in the 90s, and so we would have lunch break in between classes, and I would go to my sister's duplex and turn on the television, and there would be Jerry Springer, right, on TV. So wholesome and just pure, you know, getting recharged on lunch. You know why people watch that? Because when you watch that, or Mari, and, you know, who's the father? We're going to take that pregnancy test and figure out, oh, y'all, you don't act like you've never watched it before, right? We watch that because we think, at least I'm not that bad, right? I bet, It makes you feel good about yourself. Like, man, I'm pretty holy. I'm a pretty good person. Why? Because that society line keeps changing back and forth, back and forth. Whatever wind comes along, that's what we're going to decide what's right or wrong. Over here, the Bible never changes. God's truth never changes. It's a steady line. It is an absolute truth, and it never changes. People change all the time, up and down. And so if we're using that, we'll always be confused. And we'll always try to figure out, are we good enough? And some people understand going to heaven as they're good enough on the good enough scale. So in other words, if 0% is the devil and evil over here, and God is holy and perfect, 100% holy over here, how holy do you need to be in heaven someday? And so you're just kind of thinking about this, and there's different philosophies, and some people are like, well, you know, I'm better than the devil. I'm, you know, Jerry Springer's about 20% right there, and Mari's a little bit closer, and Oprah's about 50%. So if I can just get over 50%, I'm going to feel really good about who I am as a person, and I'm going to make it. And it's amazing how many people believe this. Even if you're in church, even if you know the gospel, even if you know what Jesus is all about, there's so many people that still believe if they can just get to 51, 52, 75% that they'll be good enough. And we see this very evident in funerals. And we start talking about how good they were and all these amazing things that all this person did. Like, I had no idea this person was so awesome. What we're doing, we're pushing them. So we got to get them into heaven, don't we? This is really what happens. We're pushing. We got to push them so they can get good enough, and all the while neutering the power of Jesus. Because this is what the Bible says. The only people that get to go to heaven are the ones that are 100%. That's the standard. And we can never get there. We can try all our whole life. And some days you're like, man, I'm at 82. If I just put one more weekend, I'll get to 97. And then you look at that website or you growl at your coworker, or you lash out at your parents, or knock me back to 51. Oh man. Well, at least I'm better than my cousin. He's back over there in 32%. Right? So your whole perception of good and bad is based on this plumb line of secular culture. But God says 100%. Well, how could we do that? Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that everybody that's below 100% can get to 100% because of Jesus. Jesus came to this planet to live the 100% life. And he did. He lived the perfect life. And he gives us the deal at the end of his life. Everybody here that will call on me and will trust that I did live the 100% life, you will come with me and be with God forever and ever and ever. You can ride on my holy coattails, and we're going to go all the way to 100 if you'll trust in me. I'll forgive you of your sin. You won't be seen by your sinful identity. You'll be seen as a son or a daughter of God. And you'll be holy and righteous because of the work that I've done for you. Man, if that's the case, I'm like Peter. If that's the case, I'm going to jump a hold of Jesus and hold on for dear life. I want to be with you. I want to give up me trying to make it. And I want to trust in you, God. How do we live, though, in that balance? How do we live in that space of testing? When culture shifts, we have to respond the right way. When we're trusting in Jesus and other people aren't, and they put expectations on us to live like them, or they say that we're judging them, or we have family members or people in our life that are not living at the standard that we know that God has called us to live at, then how do we live in that place? It's crucial that we respond the right way. And in society, in Christian society, we see basically two camps, and they're both wrong. One is the extreme camp of being dogmatic, and we've got to follow the law. This is what God said, and you're wrong, and if you do this, you're going to go to hell. And at some point, they might actually be right, but they're not helping the cause at all. They're not helping anybody. They're just being like a Pharisee or a Sadducee, a righteous religious person that looking down their nose at somebody and pretending like they're perfect, and they're a sinner too. They didn't get to 100 on their own. And so you have that whole group. Then you have a different group that's on the other side that is equally as wrong, that says this is an open door. It doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter how you live. We're going to call this love, and we're going to accept everybody and not have any standard or any truth, and all in the name of love, as if they love people more than God loves people. And the truth is that God establishes something that's right and wrong, a truth that is a line, and it's for us. It may seem like it's against you because you don't like it, or you're different, you have a different philosophy, but actually God set up rules and guidelines to help us. And so he knows the best way to live and the most healthy way to live and the right way to live, because he created all this to begin with. So it seems like the designer of the world would have a set of rules and guidelines on how to live the best life that you can live. And so he gives us that truth. Daniel lived it out. Jesus lived it out. Look at what John 1:14 says. And the word became flesh. This is Jesus. And he dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. And look at this last phrase. Full of grace and truth. Full. Somebody say full. Full of grace and truth. 100% grace and 100% truth. What's grace and truth? Truth, Jesus says in John 17:17, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. He's praying. This is a prayer of Jesus talking to God. God's word is truth. We call this the Bible now. We trust that the Bible is the Word of God. And so the things laid out in the New Testament is what we are to live our life according to. This is God's truth. And many things in the Old Testament are not applicable anymore. And Jesus took some of those and made them even more stronger in the New Testament. And some of them were no longer to be lived by. So the New Testament is where we take the Word of God and know that's true. That's the line. Things like if you have an enemy, instead of trading an eye for an eye with your enemy, love your enemy. Pray for your enemy. That's the line. That's the truth. That's the bar that's been set. Some people might struggle with infidelity with a spouse, but Jesus said, if you even look at somebody in a lustful way, you've committed adultery with them in your heart. He sets a line. Don't even lust. Don't even look after other people with lust in your heart. If somebody hits you, turn your cheek and give them the other cheek. That's the line that Jesus set. That's truth. Jesus was 100% truth, but then he was also 100% grace. Grace is this. Grace is God's favor. God's favor. And this is the awesome thing about God's favor. God favors us when we're unfavorable. That's the grace of God. He favors us when we're unfavorable. Ephesians 2 and 8, talking about the salvation of Jesus taking us to that 100%. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works. You didn't work to get to that 100%. It was God's grace that gave you that gap that you needed. It was God's grace. You didn't deserve it. It's God's favor. It's God's grace that he gives you that. Look at this. Without truth, we become corrupt. That's God's standard. Without God's standard, we're corrupt. But without grace, we are condemned. We don't want to be in the middle there of corruption and condemnation. Truth without grace is mean. You know, you've met some people like, I'm just brutally honest. I'm just going to tell you like it is. That's just who I am. Well, you should change. You shouldn't be so proud that you're just going to carry the banner of truth without any grace or love. Grace without truth is meaningless. It means nothing if there's no truth to have grace. So you have both. And when you have both truth and grace, oh man, that's good medicine. That's really, really good. There's one story that I want to close with that paints this picture beautifully of Jesus demonstrating the fullness of grace and truth. He's teaching in the temple, and there's a lot of people there, and there's a roar that comes from outside. They come into the temple, and it's all the religious leaders, and they have rocks in their hands, and some of them throw a woman at Jesus' feet. And when she's thrown at his feet, they say, "What would you do, teacher? Would you condemn this woman because she was caught in the very act of adultery? We caught her in the act of adultery." Now, why were religious leaders in a place where they would see a woman caught in the middle of adultery? That's a whole nother topic, right? But they were there and they saw her caught in the act of adultery, and they grabbed her. They're trying to trick Jesus. They want to really incriminate him with this tricky question. They throw her at his feet, and he does something so amazing that physically demonstrates who he was and how we should be too. He gets on his knees beside her. He gets on her level. Jesus, full of grace and truth. And he begins to spell out some things on the temple floor there. And the Bible doesn't really say what he's writing on the ground, but it is something obviously that these religious leaders can see. And then he speaks to them and he says this: "If any of you religious leaders have not sinned, then I want you to be the first one to throw the first stone." And immediately the religious leaders began to drop their stones and walk out. And Jesus is there with this woman, full of grace and truth. And he says to her, "Woman, where are the ones that are accusing you?" And she says, they're not here. They all left. And he says, "Neither do I condemn you." Full of grace. Favor when she was unfavorable. Love when she did not deserve love. Forgiveness when she did not deserve forgiveness. And he extends his hands to her and lifts her up. And he says, "Now go and sin no more." Full of truth. Full of grace and truth. I forgive you. Your heavenly Father is forgiving you. This is not what we have come to do. We haven't come to stone you or to condemn you or to put you in hell or do anything like that. But here's what I also want to tell you is that living the life you're living is not the one that's the best for you. I want you to start living a fresh life and a new life, a new beginning for this woman. And he holds the line without compromise that adultery is not what you should be doing. but he doesn't stone her. He forgives her and gives her a place to live that out. And that's really what we hope that this church, Promised Land, is all about. It's a place where everybody's welcome to come in here. We're going to love everybody and be full of grace. And there's going to be people that come and sit in these chairs that don't believe the way you do, don't believe the Bible yet, don't understand what the Bible says. We're going to love you. We're going to welcome you. We're going to be your family. You can belong before you believe. Come on in. We want you to be a part. But at the same time, we're going to be unwavering on what the truth of God's word says. And we're not gonna cheat you by saying it's okay to keep living in a way that's not God's plan, because that doesn't hinder anybody but you. I'm ready for this, and I'm hoping that everybody here has got this expectation and this excitement of God. How can we actually begin to live this out in front of other people? And there's Promised Land obviously is a place where this is happening in pockets already. But I'm just thinking about church-wide. We don't hold stones anymore in America and literally throw rocks at people. But how many know that we throw rocks on Facebook? And we throw rocks on emails and text messages, and we stone people at work verbally, and we gossip and we talk behind people's back, and we use that whole scale thing about I'm not like them, I can't believe them, and compare, forgetting. This is another thing Jesus said. Some of you are trying to pick the splinter out of your friend's eye or out of your neighbor's eye, all the while you got a big old beam hanging out of your eye. And you can't even get in close because it's like knocking on the table. And you're not even, he said, go ahead and take the beam out of your own eye first. And then help other people. Let's pray. Would you join with me right now? If you're here today and you would like to be a part of God's family and you want to join in with us, and you want to get to that 100%, you know that can happen today, right now. It doesn't take time to wait. A simple prayer of submission and surrender to God, and saying, Lord, I trust in you. Jesus, I trust in you. That's where Jesus comes in, and he pays your bill, your debt. And it's been paid. It's actually been paid already, just haven't claimed it. Let's claim it today. Let's claim it right now. Would you join with me? You can pray these words or you can pray your own words, but just say, Lord Jesus, I give you my life today. I surrender all of me today. And I want to live for you. I want to live for you from this day forward. Please forgive me. Please help me. I'm looking to you, Jesus. I believe that you, Jesus Christ, are the answer. I believe that you are the answer, Jesus. I don't need to look anywhere else. I want to be yours. And just tell them right now, I want to be your son, I want to be your daughter, I want to be your kid, Lord, I want to be in your family, and I make myself open and available. God, fill me with the power of your Holy Spirit. Fill me with something that's going to help me and transcend me and equip me and make me holy like you're holy. God, I need that, I want that, I desire that. And everybody else in the room, let's just say right now, in the name of Jesus, God, forgive us for being either too passive or too aggressive, or being passive-aggressive together at the same time. God, let us live like you. Let us live as Daniel lived. Let us be men and women of integrity that understand that your word is true and it never changes. But at the same time, God, we should be full of love and mercy and grace. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen. Amen. Come on, shout amen this morning. Give God a hand clap right now. Come on. Yeah.